... And we're going to talk through three sort of diagnostic questions or statements, rather, to sort of hold up against ourselves and determine, have I really experienced life change in Jesus Christ? Now, Philemon is an interesting book. It was written by two people, primarily the Apostle Paul, but it does also say that Timothy was a part of that. And it was written to another Christian man named Philemon. Verse 1, if you read, it starts like most of Paul's letters do. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So these are people who know each other. Paul and Timothy likely was very aware of and knew very well Philemon. He calls him a beloved brother and a fellow worker. Not just a typical way of describing a Christian, but there's a sense of intimacy there as well. And the letter is written primarily about one other individual, a man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus. And Onesimus has some crazy things happen to him in his life, some crazy events that lead up to this sort of pinnacle moment in his life where Jesus changes his life permanently. And we know that Onesimus was a slave. He belonged to Philemon. This was a time when slavery was not totally off the board. And so Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. He ran away from Philemon. He likely stole several of Philemon's personal goods before he left, probably at night. Text doesn't say that, but likely left in the middle of the night when no one was awake. And he likely traveled. This was a common practice for slaves that ran away. They would steal goods. They would run to a neighboring city, sell the goods to purchase decent clothes so that they looked not like a slave, but like a normal citizen wherever they were. And somewhere down the line for Philemon, he got caught for his crimes. They figured out what was going on, and he landed in jail. Now, listen, you know you're having a bad day when you get caught for a crime that you know you committed. So you know you're guilty. There's no real way around it. You're taken to jail. You get in. You have the fingerprints taken, right? They snap the little picture of you. And don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. Several of you have been there, all right? Some of our staff on church staff knows what that's like. But you get booked in, you get your picture taken, they take you down the line to find your jail cell, and you walk into your cell to meet your cellmate, and it's none other than the Apostle Paul. You know, just a very frustrating individual to share a jail cell with. And Onesimus, remember, was connected to Philemon, and Philemon knew Paul. So the moment he walked in, I mean, you know, the moment he saw Paul, he was like, you've got to be kidding me. You know, seriously, this guy, you know, of all the people I could be stuck with in jail, and it's the Apostle Paul. And Paul, of course, was in prison, you know, all the time for sharing the gospel and just being who he was. And so Paul, in prison with Onesimus, does what Paul does best. He shares the gospel. And Onesimus gets saved right there in jail. He becomes a born-again believer in Christ. He experiences in that moment genuine, life-altering life change. And so this letter to Philemon, it's written after Onesimus is saved. And it's interesting that Paul writes several things that are very relevant for us today, even still 2,000 years later. And we're going to unpack this thing, and hopefully this will really bless you this morning. The reality is that in Christ, a lot of us are like Onesimus. You know, maybe you've never been to jail before. Hopefully you're not a slave, because that's illegal and horrible, and a thing that actually we're going to learn a little bit about here this morning, that the New Testament actually speaks out against. You know, it's popular notion to say that the Bible supports slavery. No, the Bible doesn't support slavery. The Bible chronicles a time when slavery was a reality, actually addresses it and goes against it, opposes it, as we're going to see here for Philemon this morning. But here's the reality. You may not have ever been to jail. You may not be quite like Onesimus, but if you are a believer in Christ, you have experienced life change, genuine life change, if you are genuinely in Christ. For a lot of us, it's easy as we go through the seasons of life to sort of doubt that, isn't it? To really question, like, did God really change my life? You know, am I really the real deal? Has God really done something to me, or am I just kind of believing something that's not really there? Well, this morning we're going to talk through that process of life change with these three diagnostic questions. So do we sound good? Are we ready? Are we awake? All right. Here's the first one. You might have experienced life change if people vouch for you despite your shady past. You might have experienced life change if people vouch for you despite your shady past. Read with me starting in verse 8. It says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me." Now, there's so much to love about this passage. I mean, there's so many things that we could talk about, but I want to start with this just sort of non-subtle gesture of authority that Paul throws out there. Like, he's not trying to veil this thing. He says, "Though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is possible." I mean, what he's basically saying here is, look, I could just tell you what to do, and you would have to do it because I'm you, and oh yeah, by the way, I'm also an apostle. But I'm not going to do that because I'm a nice guy. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do the right thing on your own. That's kind of what he's saying here. I have confidence in Christ. I can order you to do what is proper, but I'm going to rather appeal to you, therefore, for my child Onesimus. And I just love the verbiage here that he talks about Onesimus with. My child Onesimus, I appeal to you. The word appeal here in the original language, it's a word that means literally to call alongside. This is an intimate and a personal appeal that Paul is making to Philemon. And it's so personal, in fact, that Paul refers to Onesimus as his child. He's his spiritual father. It says that he was begotten in his imprisonment, meaning that he came to faith. He was born again through Paul's witnessing while they were in prison. And so Paul is this sort of spiritual father to him. Onesimus is like a child to him. And here's the deal. It stands to reason then that if this is a personal matter for Paul, and if Onesimus is like a child to Paul, then there's a really high probability that Paul knows Onesimus' story really, really well. Like, they got to know each other. Paul knew who Onesimus was. He knew what he was dealing with. He knew he was a slave. He knew he had broken the law. He knew that he had likely stolen things from Philemon before he left. So he was also a thief. And yet, Paul still vouches for him. He says, "I appeal to you, my brother. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus." And the question is, why? Like, well, how is he able to do that? How is he able? I mean, we've all met some people. I mean, some of us are those people. A lot of us are shady people, right? Shady pasts. And we know that when you come to faith, it's really hard for people to suddenly trust you, right? Like, are you sure you're a believer? I've known you your whole life, and you've always kind of been shaky, right? So how is it possible that Paul, with such confidence, is able to vouch for him despite his shady past? Well, let me give you two reasons. The first reason is that Onesimus' past was familiar. His past was familiar. You know, Paul was no stranger to having a shady past. If you remember, before he was the great Apostle Paul, he went by Saul. And in Acts chapter 7, we learn about him. He's this up-and-coming Pharisee. He's young. He's well-educated. He's a Jew by birth, but he's also a Roman citizen, so he sort of enjoys dual citizenship with both groups of people. He's educated very, very heavily in Jewish law, being that he's a Pharisee, but he's also educated formally, history tells us, in a Roman university. So he's just a very well-rounded individual. He understands Jewish spirituality. He also understands Roman rhetoric and politics. He's a very, very well-rounded individual. Do you know what else he was very well-rounded in? Murdering Christians. Very well-rounded at murdering Christians. In Acts chapter 7, we learn of a man named Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says that the high priests of that local synagogue bring him out and charge him with blasphemy because of his witness about Christ being the Messiah. And it says that they gather stones and begin to stone him. And there's an interesting detail. It says they remove their cloaks and they throw them at the feet of Saul before they pick up stones to stone him. So imagine, like, you're throwing a baseball, right? Roughly the same size as a stone for that time. And let's pretend you have a suit jacket on. You're not going to get very much, it's just not going to happen. You're not going to have much power with that suit jacket on. You want to take that suit jacket off and toss it at the feet of Saul. And then they pick up the stones and they begin to stone Stephen. And then Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Stephen has died. He has been killed now by the stoning. And Acts 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So he looked on as an innocent man was brutally murdered for no reason at all. And as they're throwing cloaks at his feet, he watched, and when it was all over, he went, good job, guys. Solid effort. Real solid effort. Let's move on. Let's find somebody else. I mean, this guy was brutal. He was brutal. He was sadistic. He was a killer. And he was on a mission. He had gotten authority from the high priest to go and find, literally just rout out Christians and put them to death. Dude was an absolutely brutal individual with an extremely shady past. Now, let me ask you a question. You think he ever thought about that moment again after he became a Christian? You think he ever sat there and imagined Stephen laying lifeless on the ground as he had just been murdered? You know he did. You know he thought about it. I mean, that kind of thing never leaves you. You don't ever come away from that fully. But here's the reality. While he likely never forgot that, he probably thought about that and was even haunted by that to some degree through most of his life, you also know he knew that in Christ he was a changed person. He believed what he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Not a better creation, not a renovated creation. He's a new creation. And the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Paul believed this. He believed that he was a new creation. He believed that one day he would stand shoulder to shoulder with Stephen and worship Jesus together in eternity. He knew that that would happen. But for Paul, it wasn't hard for him to vouch for Onesimus despite his shady past, because he was extremely familiar to him. He was very, very familiar with that kind of past. Now, here's the deal. The same could be said for us this morning. The same is true for us this morning here at City on a Hill. Some of you have had that feeling over the last several weeks, maybe even this morning, that you wanted to go all in on Jesus. Like, you hear it every week and you're like, man, you know, it's like I'm being prompted by some unknown force to go in and just go all in on this Jesus. And the idea of having a community of faith is something that really excites you. And every time you start thinking about jumping in, you're brought back to remembering all the bad things that you've ever done. And you have that moment where you can't imagine that the people here in this church would ever accept you once they learn who you really are and what you've really done. And so you hold back. You say, not today. Because as good as that sounds, there's no way these nice people are going to love me once they figure out who I am and what's in my past. Yeah, nice people, right? And let me just be as clear with you as possible, if you feel that way. You cannot shock us. You cannot surprise, seriously. I mean, you just can't. I know that you feel like you're off alone on a boat and you've done all these things and no one could possibly understand them. I guarantee you, most of us have probably done them. Your past is familiar here at City on a Hill. Your past is familiar. Let go of that fear. Let go of that fear and trust that you'll be accepted for who you are and where you are. This is you're welcome here. We always say, come as you are, and we mean it. Because we all had to come as we were when we first got here. And we haven't forgotten, most of us, I hope, haven't forgotten where we came from. His past was familiar to the Apostle Paul. It wasn't just familiar, though. Even more than that, it was forgiven. His past was forgiven. Paul was very familiar with that type of lifestyle, but he was also very, very under the belief that that was a completely forgiven past in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:17 says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Last Sunday, we took the Lord's Supper, and remember, we remembered the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus initiates the Lord's Supper for the first time, Matthew 26:28, he says, this is my blood of the covenant. He holds the cup up. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for what? The forgiveness of sins. Your past is not only familiar to us here, but listen, nothing in your past can overcome the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you believe the gospel, this is the good news, that you have forgiveness for those things, that you can look at every bad thing that you've ever done. And imagine right now in your mind, think about the thing that you tell nobody, the thing that you're going to keep till your grave, the secrets that you'll never ever expose to anyone. Imagine that, picture that in your mind, and then picture the blood of Jesus washing over that. Forgiven, done away with, forgiven, forgiveness. This is the gospel. You see, you might have experienced life change, if people begin to vouch for you despite your shady past, because your past is not only familiar, but it's forgiven in Christ. That's the first one. The second one is this. You might have experienced life change, and this is a good one, if you're willing to right your wrongs. Dun, dun, dun. Read verse 12. He says, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. You see, the one thing, it'd be one thing for Onesimus, upon believing the gospel and becoming a Christian, it'd be one thing for him to accept Paul and to be comfortable with Paul and to do missions with Paul and to go and plant churches with Paul and all of the things, you know, open up to Paul about the things that he had done in his past. That's one thing. It is an entirely different thing for him to then decide, it's time for me to go back and make amends to Philemon. That's a way, way different scenario, isn't it? Like, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. Yeah, you can bring that up here if you want me to use that. Is it cutting out? Yeah. Let's do that. Okay. Here. Hold on.
Are we good?
Whoa. Okay. This will be better. Good morning. That's right. That's right.
It would be one thing for him to stay with Paul. It's an entirely different thing to go back to Philemon and make amends for the things that he had done. But listen to me, this is the key here. Genuine life change includes being willing to make right what you have done wrong. Right? Onesimus is ready in this passage to go back. That's what Paul's saying. I'm sending him back to you. And he's not like, he's a free man at this point. I mean, he's gotten out of prison. He doesn't have to go back to Philemon. No one's making him do that. But he says, I'm sending him back to you. He's agreed to go back to you. And upon going back to him, he's going to have to face Philemon and speak to him about what he has done. And this is the truth for all of us. When we come to faith, there are things in our past that we need to make right. That's just the reality. A lot of us, we want to come to faith, we want to come to Christianity like Mickey Cohen. Anyone ever heard of Mickey Cohen? Mickey Cohen was an American gangster in the 1930s to the 1960s. Very violent gangster. He was connected to the Italian mafia. And he knew he was kind of a little bit of a celebrity in his work. He was a very bad guy, but for some reason people just sort of flocked to him. He was a really interesting, really intriguing, very polarizing individual. And so a lot of people knew him, and he was sort of a celebrity in his circle. And one day in the 1950s, he sat down for lunch with a group of people, and one of the people included in that group was a man by the name of Billy Graham. And so he knew that Graham was this evangelist and this Christian, and so he asked him to say grace for the meal, and so Billy prayed. And then they got to talking, and Billy Graham continued to witness to him. And it came out one day, to the shock, to the surprise of everybody, that Mickey Cohen accepted Christ as Savior. What? No way, right? And it was just this real shocking thing. But then as the days and the weeks went on, Cohen was still kind of doing some shady things. He hadn't really separated from his circle of people. He hadn't really quit doing any of the things that he was doing in the past. He didn't really look any different at all. You know, and there's a process to life change. It's not that you know, we become these perfect. We never become perfect till we see Jesus face to face. But for him, it didn't look like much had changed at all. And so some of his acquaintances that were also Christians came to him, and they confronted him about it to say, hey, you know, what's the deal? You know, you made a profession of faith, and you said that you believed that Jesus was who he says he was, and that you were going to change your life and all that. And this is what he said. This is a great quote. He said, no one had told me I'd have to give up my work or my friends when I became a Christian. And then it hit me. There are Christian football players, there are Christian cowboys and Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? He was never willing to right his wrongs. He was never willing to do any of the things that would have shown or demonstrated saving faith. And he ultimately ended up getting busted for tax evasion. He spent some time in Alcatraz, and then he died at the age of 61. He just never looked the part. He clearly never really knew Jesus. This was maybe an emotional experience or a publicity stunt, but he never really came to faith because he never really experienced genuine life change. Now, here's the thing. I love James here, his workbook, Life Change for Individuals. And if you've never been through that, we offer that almost every semester as a part of our small group ministries. It's one of our cornerstone freedom group ministries. It's a biblically based 12-step process
You don't have to be an addict or anything like that at all. It's meant for every Christian. It's a phenomenal process, and if you haven't done it, highly recommend it, highly encourage it. It's challenging, okay, but it's really, really amazing. But one of the things I love about this workbook is that step C, so he does the 12 steps with letters, right? So step C is commit to Christ. The next chapter after that, immediately following that, is step D, discover responsibility, and I love that. I love that the first thing that happens after the moment one commits themselves to follow Jesus as a lifelong commitment is then to discover their responsibility for all the things they've done in their past. Because that's exactly what life change in Christ looks like. It reminds me of Zacchaeus. Everyone familiar with Zacchaeus? Luke 19. He's the tax collector, and he's a very unfair tax collector. In fact, he robs several people of lots of money. And it says the moment when he met Jesus and he became born again, something happened immediately that changed him. And he told Jesus, I'm going to give half of my possessions away to the poor, and anyone that I have stolen money from, I'm going to pay them back four times the amount. That is discovering responsibility and making amends. That is genuine life change. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to take responsibility for your wrongs? Are you willing to take responsibility for your past? You see, some of you might be tempted, and hear me when I say this, some of you might be tempted to say, well, you know, I don't need to take responsibility for something that Jesus forgave me for. You know, that's in the past, and you know, you just said the blood is covering that, and so I don't need to do that. That just sounds like works to me. I don't need to do all that. That's just shame and guilt, and I just need to stand in the freedom of Christ that he's purchased for me. He's forgiven me of that. And you're right. He has. The blood has covered it, and he has purchased that for you. And you are free and clear. But let me give you a little truth that might just help shape our perspective a little bit about salvation and life change. Jesus writes my wrongs in my relationship with God. I write my wrongs in my relationships with everyone else. Jesus writes my wrongs in my relationship with God. I write my wrongs in my relationships with everyone else. Jesus writes my relationship with God. He does that. The forgiveness of sins, all the things that we just talked about in the last several weeks in What's So Amazing About Grace series. We talked about justification and all of the different things that God does through the process of saving us, giving us his spirit and causing us to have the ability through the Holy Spirit to do the things we want to do and not do the things we don't want to do and all of that. That's all true. Jesus accomplishes that for us on the cross. And when we believe in him, we profess our faith in him, we are born again. And all of those promises that the scriptures hold out there are true for us. That is absolutely the case. So we're forgiven of all the bad things in our past, but what about all the collateral damage from all the bad things in our past? Right? Like everything's good between me and God. We're all great, but what about everyone else? What about all the fires I started before that? You see, Onesimus was forgiven the moment he was born again in prison. He was forgiven vertically by what Christ did on the cross. But he had to take care of some things horizontally, Philemon being one of them. We can't take care of the vertical thing. That's what the gospel says. Only Jesus can do that. We are incapable of coming to God and taking care of the vertical problem. But when that vertical problem is taken care of, it gives us the ability then to look at the horizontal and say, I can do something about this. See, we want it backwards, don't we? This is what we want more than anything else. We want this to be Jesus, you know, Jesus takes care of it vertically, we take care of it horizontally, but we want it the opposite way. I want to be able to come to God and say, I'm going to work my way back into your good favor. I'm going to do everything good that I can in hopes that you'll see that what a good guy I am and how awesome I am. And then you'll accept me into your family that way. And then maybe you could just take care of all the relationships, God. That would be great. And that's not how it works. Jesus deals with the vertical issue. He leaves the horizontal issue to us. Now, he gives us his helper, the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in John. I'm sending you my advocate. I'm sending you my helper, my paraclete. It's the legal term for someone who defends you in court, who comes alongside you. But it's on us to do that. And we're commanded by God to do that. And it's one of the distinguishing marks of life change when we believe the gospel. Now, let's get even more practical here for a minute, though. What kind of wrongs are we dealing with as Christians? There's two kinds of wrongs that I can think of that we are asked to deal with in life change through the gospel of Christ. The first kind of wrong are the actual wrongs. The actual wrongs. These are the wrongs that you're guilty of. You know they're guilty, or you know you're guilty. They know you're guilty. God knows you're guilty. There's no arguing this. Onesimus was in this camp. We're all in this camp. We all have done things in our past that we're not even going to try and have any sort of way out of. We know that we're guilty of those things. And we have to have the willingness, regardless of the consequences, to go to those people and say, and listen, I know it's hard, but to say, I was wrong, I wronged you, please forgive me, how can I repay you? And not make excuses, and not blame shift, and not go, well, but, you know, or, you know, I know I did this, but if you had only done this, then, you know, whatever the games that we play with people, okay, to just go in humility, without blame shifting, without excuse, and say, forgive me, I've wronged you, how can I repay you? And let me just be honest with you. Sometimes you can't repay them. Sometimes you can't make it right. That's just the reality of your consequences for the things that you've done. You're forgiven of them, but sometimes there's no way of making recompense for the things that you have done in your past, and we have to just sort of live with that. Now, can we agree that that's not easy? That's not the fun part. That's not the thing that we put on Christian coffee mugs. That's not the thing that brings people in droves to church. No one gets up on Sunday morning and is like, man, I feel like making amends with people in my past. I'm going to go to church this morning. That's not the advertised part of the faith. But here's the bad news. That's the easier of the two wrongs. Because the second kind of wrong are the accused wrongs. The accused wrongs. So we have actual wrongs that we're actually guilty of, but what about the accused wrongs that we're not guilty of? What about all the times that people harbor something against you for something that you absolutely didn't do? How do you take responsibility for something that you're not actually responsible for? Do we fight? Do we get offended? Do we, right? I mean, that's sort of the mindset that we have, the victim mindset. I'm innocent. You know, how dare they accuse me of that? You know, we can be friends again. We can have fellowship again when you apologize to me for what you think I did despite the fact that I didn't do it. And look, I know there. I've been there. I understand. It's real easy to get that way. It's real easy to get heated, to get offended, that sort of spirit of offense that comes up when we are not guilty of something we're being accused of. You know who else has experienced being accused of something that they didn't do? Jesus. Right. And he was crucified for it. And what was his response while he was on the cross? I'm innocent! You know, y'all are guilty! No, he said, forgive me, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. That's Luke 23, 34. You see, it's so challenging to be accused of a wrong that you know you're not guilty of. It's hard enough dealing with ones that you are guilty of, but man, when you're not guilty of it's so much worse. But let's talk this out here for a minute. Because here's the deal with this. If you love others like we're supposed to as believers, love your neighbor as yourself. If you love others, genuinely love them, then the chief goal in any sort of problem, in any sort of relational conflict, is not how can I show them that what I've done isn't a problem. The goal is how can I make peace despite what they think. How can I make peace? How can I mend? You know, what does Paul say in Romans 12, 18? If possible, so far as it depends on you, make peace with all men. Well, how do we do that? Well, it starts with loving them more than yourself. And I want to give you a principle here that applies to really any part of your life with regard to relational conflict. When I put myself above others, I defend the accusation. When I put others above myself, I mend the relationship. When I put myself above others, I defend the accusation. But when I put others above myself, I mend the relationship. You see, when others are elevated above my own cares and desires, when I'm willing to love my neighbor like Jesus calls me to love them, like Jesus loves them, then the whole idea of defending myself against what they've said that I've done goes out the door, because that doesn't matter. The problem is there's conflict between someone, between me and someone that I love, and my chief goal is to get peace here. And so if it means, hey, I'm sorry that this happened. That wasn't my intention. If that was your, you know, if whatever you got to say to get to that point. But the moment we begin defending, no, you're wrong. I would never do that. That just shuts off the ability to have any sort of of real practical peace between you and that person, doesn't it? We have actual wrongs, and then we have way worse, the accused wrongs. You might have experienced life change if you're willing to right your wrongs. Will you right your wrongs? Will you love others the way Jesus loves them? Or will you elevate yourself above everyone else? Because at the end of the day, that's what it's about. When we're not willing to humble ourselves in relational conflict, at the end of the day, that's a pride issue. And we all, and listen, I know, I mean, we all, I'm not at all excluding myself from that conversation. It's a hard thing that Jesus calls us to do. But that's what he said it would be. He said it would be hard. Here's the third thing. You might have experienced life change if everyone wants you to serve in their ministry. Read with me in verse 13. I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but of your own free will. For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. There's that sort of dissolving, by the way, of the slave-master relationship. Paul just said, I'm sending him back, but he's not your slave anymore, so don't treat him like one. He's your brother in Christ now. See, the gospel levels social constructs like slavery. You can't read the New Testament and say that the New Testament props up slavery as a thing that is celebrated. It's not. It's condemned, and it's dissolved in the cross of Christ. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I love the sort of, once again, cheekiness of Paul here. He's like, I'm sending him back to you, but if you wanted to send him back to me, I'd be happy to take him. I'd love to have him serve with me and my imprisonment here for Jesus as well. I'm going to give him to you, you know, because I don't want to presume that you would just let him stay for good. But, you know, think about it, pray about it, and send him back. Paul would love to have him. And this is so what pastors do, isn't it? This is exactly what we do. You know, we hear on Monday morning, like, wait, who got saved? Yeah, what does that person do for? Okay, yeah, don't call him. I'm going to talk. Yeah, he needs to serve in my ministry. Wait, what? He served in the kids' ministry already? You know, and then there's this sort of like pastor war, and we have to we have to talk about when people come and serve, like, hey, is this person serving anywhere else? Because I don't want to snipe them from you. I don't want to take one of your best people. But this is what happens when you experience life change. People begin to say, hey, you have usefulness. That's what Paul says. I'm sending him back to you. He was formerly useless to you, but he's coming back to you now, and he's got some use. Put him to use. He has something to offer the kingdom of God, so use him in that ministry. And if not, send him back to me because I will. And it's funny, we talk about this, you know, this sort of pastor war kind of thing, but the reality is it's real for a reason. People want you to serve in their ministry if you've experienced life change because of that shady past we talked about a minute ago. That's exactly, because listen, in your shady past, maybe you made some messes. Maybe you started some fires. We all did, okay? And there's some things that we need to clean up. But in the process of that, you learned some skills, and you learned how to relate with a certain group of people that not everyone else is able to relate to. And the greatest thing God does in the life of broken people is he takes that past and he switches it to where now it begins to serve his purpose for his kingdom. And you're able to reach now people. I mean, some of you are former drug addicts and alcoholics and sex addicts and criminals, and you've been to prison and divorced, and you've burned relationships with your kids, and you can reach other people who are just like you in a way that no one else but people like you can. We should celebrate that. Paul, I'm sure, it doesn't say once again in the text, but I'm sure you had to be thinking this, that Onesimus would be valuable to me here, to serve here while I'm in prison, because he was a slave. And he can reach other people who were in slavery in a way that I can't do because I'm not a slave. He can speak their language. He's shared in their experiences. He knows the kind of life that Onesimus lived. And he knows that Christ can redeem that life and then reach other people through him. It's the story of Paul. It's the story of Paul. The Pharisee, he speaks to Jews. He's also a Roman citizen. God uses him for the Gentiles. I mean, he has the ability to reach so many people because of the experiences he learned prior to the moment he came to Christ. James Knight is a great example of this, by the way. And if you don't know James Knight, James is on our staff here. He's I think of him as the Tasmanian devil. You know, he just kind of comes in a whirlwind. You don't even really see him. And then he stops for a minute. And then he just goes off again, and he's just kind of everywhere. He's a man of many talents. But you know, when people come in with former or even current drug addiction, you know, crack, cocaine, whatever, the first thing I say to them is, have you met James Knight? Because they can look at him and they see he's got over 8 years of sobriety. He has a beautiful family. He has a wife and two kids. He's working a job. He's in school. He works the steps. He's in a process. He has accountability. He's doing life successfully. And for the first time, they look at him and they think, maybe I have a shot at hope here. Because he wasn't much different than I am right now. And if God can bring him there, maybe he can bring me there as well. You've heard the story or the saying, if you can't beat them, join them. Something we say a lot. Well, maybe God allowed you to join them so that one day you could reach them. Maybe God allowed you to join them so that one day you might reach them. Knowing that he was capable of doing what he said he would do in Romans 8:28, to cause all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And what a big black eye to the enemy of God, right? Like the very thing he sets up people to fail in, God says, oh yeah, cool, I'll use that for my glory. Yeah. Praise God for that. You might have experienced life change if people want you to serve in their ministry because those people recognize that as a changed person in Christ, you can reach people in a way that not everybody else can. So let's get to business. Are we having fun? It's a very different way of looking at Philemon, isn't it? You know, most of the time the attention is on what Paul says to Philemon, but when we look at Onesimus, we see that we are really a lot like him. We've experienced life change in Christ. People begin to vouch for us because our past is forgiven and it is familiar. And people begin to accept that we have experienced life change in Christ when we're willing to start righting our wrongs, not only the ones that we're actually guilty of, but the ones that we're accused of as well, because the end goal is peace within the body of Christ, not defending myself, not being right. And we see that we're a lot like Onesimus in that when we experience life change, people begin to want us to serve in their ministry because we can do some things that not everybody else can, that God can use that past to reach others in a way that is really unique. Now, maybe some of you haven't had experience with any of these things because maybe you haven't experienced life change. Maybe you haven't been brought into the family of God, and we want to give you an opportunity this morning to do that. And like I said a minute ago, maybe you're on the edge, and maybe you've been on the edge for some time, and you really want to jump in. I mean, you're right there, and the whole thing sounds really great, but then it's like you think about, oh, my soul, the things that I've done in my past, and I hope we can put that to rest. I hope we have put that to rest this morning. Jump in. Jump in. Don't just come in the shallow end and get your cannonball into this thing from the high dive. We're here. You're not going to shock us. You're not going to surprise us. We're not going to walk away going, oh my gosh, I've never heard of that before. You're going to hear, oh yeah, me too. Jump in. You might have experienced life change if these things are possible. And how awesome is it when those things become a reality in our lives? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for grace, and we thank you for life change in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, God, that you take so many of the bad parts of our past and you mold them and you shape them in a way that only you can, that you give us the tools and the helper, your Spirit, to make right as much as we can the things that we have done wrong. And sometimes it's not always possible, but God, you give us a heart that desires to do that. And then you take those things that we've done and you redirect them in a way that allows us to serve others in a really specific and beautiful way. I'm reminded of the words that James spoke now several years ago, that when our greatest malady becomes our ministry, that's when we've reached that point of spiritual maturity. And I pray, God, that would happen here in your people, in the lives of your people, that we would stop running from the guilt and the shame of who we are and that we would accept that you've forgiven us, that we would do what we can to make it right, and then that we would just be used by you in any capacity that you would use us. Thank you for the stories here, the families that have been mended and made whole, the lives that have been mended and made whole. Lord, we love you and we honor you. And I pray for those who don't know what that's like, I pray, God, that today would be the day that they hear your voice and that they bow before you in submission and they profess that Jesus is Lord and Savior over their life and that life change would begin to take place starting this morning. God, we honor you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, as I said at the welcome, October 15th, Roddy Chong will be here. Mark your calendar for that. That's going to be a great outreach opportunity to invite people to come and hear how faith impacted his career and all the cool things that he's done as a violinist. He played for the Trans-Siberian Orchestra, for Shania Twain and Celine Dion. So, you know, pretty impressive resume. So mark your calendar for that. October 31st, it's a Tuesday, is our Maker Fun Fest. It's the VBS-driven fall festival that we're doing. We do still need candy donations for that, and that is, once again, a tremendous outreach event for kids in between the ages of, I think, preschool to fifth or sixth grade. And so take advantage of that as well. Invite as many people who have kids in that age range as you can think of. Finally, once again, if you are interested at all in serving in South Texas, in Houston, in spring, then please let us know. And we will get you, let Laura know in the back. We'll get you signed up and on a team and real excited about that. So James will be back next week. Looking forward to hearing from him. God bless you all. See you next time.